Today on Renewing Your Mind.
Every Jew in Israel under the bondage of Roman authority was completely aware of the symbolic significance of the word cross, because the chief means of execution by the Roman government at this time was crucifixion.
You know, as we talk to family members or friends about what it means to be a Christian, there's always a temptation to make it sound appealing. No question, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that is appealing. But Jesus also says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is not a casual call. To be sure, the Christian life is costly. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul preaching from the Gospel of Mark.
Last week we saw that in the Caesarea Philippi confession by Peter, that was the great watershed moment thus far in the earthly ministry of Jesus that gives definition to everything that came before it and also everything that followed from it. Because on that occasion in Caesarea Philippi, it was clear once and for all that the identity of Jesus was that of the long-awaited and promised Messiah. Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," followed by Jesus' benediction upon Peter, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But last week I mentioned by way of foreshadowing and foreboding that even in this majestic and glorious confession of faith from the lips of Peter, that still the disciples did not have a full understanding of the identity of Jesus. Now they understood that he was Messiah. But the problem was, they still brought to that understanding a serious and deficient understanding of what that title Messiah meant and what the messianic vocation of Jesus would entail. And so after Jesus pronounces his blessing, then he takes his disciples apart and begins to explain to them what it meant for him to be Messiah. So let's look at the text as Mark gives it to us. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." Now let's just look at a brief summary of this teaching that Jesus began to give to his disciples. First, that he must suffer. Second, that he must be rejected. Third, that he must be killed. And then later, that he would be raised from the dead. But these first three elements came as a total shock to the ears of the disciples, that the Messiah would suffer, that the Messiah would be rejected, and that the Messiah would be killed. But notice the way in which Jesus sets forth this astonishing content to his unsuspecting disciples. When he says that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, and he must die, he sees this not as a future possibility, but he prefaces this teaching with the word must. He began to teach them that the Son of Man was not simply going to suffer, but that he must suffer. That the Son of Man is not simply going to die, but that he must die, that the Son of Man is not only going to be rejected, but that he must be rejected. Why does Jesus frame this announcement in the language of necessity? Because from the foundation of the world, the Father's plan of salvation determined that the Son of Man would stand in the place of his people, that he would live his life vicariously, and that he would suffer not for his own wickedness, but for his people, and that he would be rejected, not because he was worthy of rejection, but that he would be rejected for his people, and the punishment for sin before Almighty God was death. And if Jesus is going to save his people, it is necessary that the full payment for their sin be paid by him. Now, I find it interesting that in Jewish history, the rabbis of Israel, in the translations that found their way into the Targums of the rabbis, that they understood that the concept of Messiah was central to the Old Testament message. And they were delighted to examine in close detail every dimension and aspect of the promised Messiah who was to come. And beloved, if you look at all of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, you will see a tapestry that is woven by a multitude of different strands. That is, the concept or the picture of Messiah in the Old Testament is not monochromatic, but there are a vast complexity of ideas that come together and merge in this promised Messiah. He would be a king. He would be a shepherd. He would be a liberator. He would be a redeemer. And all of these elements intricately are woven together. But the one element that the rabbis completely left out of the tapestry was the element of suffering and of shame. We look at the office of Messiah from the vantage point of the New Testament. We're looking at it the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection, and we read the New Testament authors who point out to their contemporaries all of the prophecies of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, which shows that the Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, would bear the sins of the people, that he would be despised, that he would be rejected by men, and that he would be smitten by God himself, afflicted, and killed. When the New Testament readers looked at the life of Jesus and looked backwards to the Psalms of Israel, and they went to Psalm 22, and it looked like an eyewitness account of the cross, they said, look at this text. This was a clear prediction of the coming Messiah. But that point was missed completely by the rabbis. They did not conceive of applying Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or any of the servant prophecies of Isaiah to the Messiah. They thought they applied to the nation of Israel, who went through all kinds of affliction and suffering, but never to converge in one person who would be the royal Messiah at the same time. So when Jesus takes these Old Testament prophecies and began to teach his disciples what it meant to be Messiah, it was shocking to them. You mean the Messiah has to suffer? The Messiah has to be rejected? The Messiah has to die? You see, these men weren't stupid. They understood that if the Messiah had to suffer, and if the Messiah had to be rejected, and if the Messiah had to die, what would that involve for the Messiah's followers, the Messiah's disciples? See, they heard these words of Jesus not only as a death sentence upon Jesus, but a death sentence upon themselves. And it was the last thing in the world that they wanted to hear. Well, listen to their response. First of all, we read that Jesus spoke this word openly, and the force of that sentence there is that this is the word, not just of a little bit of information, but here the word is used in the full measure of it. When we speak of preaching the word of God, we're not talking about some casual comment that is communicated, but we're talking about the depth of the content that comes from God himself. And so Jesus is now preaching the word of God. And he's preaching it plainly and clearly so that the disciples can't possibly miss it. And we'll notice that verse 31 said that Jesus began to teach them. Now the emphasis and the focus moves away from Jesus to Peter. Peter took him aside and began. Jesus began to do what? To teach. Now Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You know, it's one thing to disagree with your teacher. It's one thing to raise your hand and say, I'm not sure I buy that, professor. It's another thing for the student to rebuke the teacher for the teaching that the teacher is giving. But keep in mind, dear friends, that this is not any teacher. This is not your eighth grade geography teacher here. This is not your seminary professor. This is the incarnate Word of God, the one who embodies all truth, who speaks nothing except by divine authority. And Peter now is rebuking him. And that word rebuke that is used here is the word that is used biblically to denounce and condemn the demons from hell. When Jesus would silence the devils, he did it by rebuking them, judging them to be worthy of condemnation. So the force here is that Peter's protest is by no means mild. But he is standing up to Jesus, and he brings the full measure of a hostile rebuke against Jesus. This same Peter who just moments earlier had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and received from Jesus the benediction, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now, Peter presumes to rebuke Jesus. I call this, if the Roman church wants to call Peter the foundation upon which the church is built and the first pope, then I'd look at this as the first papal encyclical of all time, where now Peter speaks ex cathedra and gives new revelation. He rebuked him. What was the nature of the rebuke? It's clear if we read here between the lines and elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, the rebuke goes, This will never be, Jesus. Never. Never say never, particularly to Jesus. So Peter's response to this future prediction that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, and die, Peter said, No way. That will never, ever happen. So now Jesus responds once more to Peter. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan. Again, just moments earlier, our Lord had looked at Simon and gave him a new name. He said, And you are now Petros. You are the rock. And on this rock I will build my church. Now he looks at that same disciple and he says, Get behind me, Satan. Why does he call Peter, Satan? Because, beloved, the same temptation, the same enticement that the devil had brought to Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry now shows up again. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And then he asked Jesus to bow down to him. Just genuflect for a minute. Nobody will ever see it. And I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. All of those temptations had at their heart and core the promise of a kingdom to Jesus without pain, without suffering. Follow me, Satan says, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of this world. Whatever you ask for is yours. And you won't have to go through the Via Dolorosa to get it. Jesus, just bow down to me. There'll be no cross. There'll be no cup of wrath. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no rejection. There'll be no death. And our Lord withstood that temptation. And do you remember when Satan was banished from the wilderness that the record of the New Testament authors was this, that he departed from Jesus, what? For a season. That is, there was this element of foreboding, the hint, the suggestion that Satan wasn't finished with this temptation, that there would come a day when he would return and try to seduce Jesus with the same cheap way to glory. And now, in the moment of highest confession of faith among the disciples, Satan shows up. And he speaks now through his spokesman, not a serpent on the ground, but for the spokesperson of the disciples themselves, the same man who said, you're the Christ. Now he says, the Christ can't suffer. And Jesus recognizes it right away, and he says, Satan, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. He said, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This, friends, is a blistering wall of separation. It is the great divide between godliness and godlessness, that the godly person is deeply concerned about the things of God, but the godless person has no concern for the things of God. He's preoccupied with this world. And we have to look at that as a mirror. We have to look into that mirror and say, okay, RC, where is your heart? Where is your chief concern? Are you fixed and preoccupied with the things of this world? Or does your heart beat for the things of God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and letting everything else come as it will? Or is there some other priority that drives you, some ambition that compels you, some goal to which all of your energy is devoted in this world? During World War II, German pastor, intellectual in Germany, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. I'm not enamored by all of the theology set forth by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but here was a man who participated in the plot to kill Adolf Hitler and who was martyred by the Third Reich for the stand that he took against Hitler and his policies. And he warned of the church being captured by a spirit of cheap grace, a discipleship without cost, a Christian life without danger. Now Jesus addresses the disciples and those who gather around about what discipleship involves. Not simply what sonship involves for himself, not simply what it means for him to be the Messiah, but what it means for you and for me to follow the Messiah. He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It sounds like an anachronism, doesn't it? It sounds like, why in the world would Jesus say something about a cross in the middle of this lesson when the cross is yet in front of him? He hasn't experienced this yet. Isn't this an example of editorial redaction where the gospel writer is reading back into the historical context an allusion to the cross when the cross hasn't even occurred yet? Not at all, dear friends. Every Jew in Israel under the bondage of Roman authority was completely aware and conscious of the symbolic significance of the word cross. Because the chief means of execution by the Roman government at this time was crucifixion. And as a matter of procedure that took place in every capital work of execution in Rome and in Roman provinces, the convicted person was required to carry the cross beam of the cross from their place of judgment to their place of execution, which Jesus himself would be required to do at the time of his death. And so they all knew this idea of the cross. And Jesus said, you want to follow me? Then you might as well right now go pick up that cross beam. And you might as well carry it with you every day, because that symbol of ignominy, that symbol of death, that symbol of shame will be like a sign on your chest if you call yourself by my name. If you're going to be a Christian, then you have to be willing to pick up that crossbeam and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. There's the grand paradox. If what your preoccupation is not to deny yourself, but to save yourself, your very attempt to save yourself will cause your own self to be destroyed. The Christian life, dear friends, don't forget this, is a throwaway life. You got to know that. Every moment that you live without rejection, affliction, and death is grace. But our destiny as the people of God is to be thrown into the garbage by the powers of this world and of this age. And there's no way to glamorize that. But Jesus said, count that cost. If you want to follow me, it will cost you your life. But how much of a cost is that, really? Let me ask you this, how much is your soul worth? How much would you pay for it if somebody were to take it away from you? If you're a Christian, how much did Jesus pay for it? To secure the safety and the redemption of your soul. Not for a day, not for a week, but forever.
And because of the precious price that Christ paid to redeem us, we should give nothing less than everything we have, in gratitude. We have heard another thoughtful, convicting message from Dr. R.C. Sproul today on Renewing Your Mind. We are making our way through the Gospel of Mark each Sunday here on the program, And we wrapped up Chapter 8 this week, which means we have a great deal of ground to cover in the coming months. I hope you'll be able to join us each week, and let me suggest that you request our resource offer. It's a wonderful study companion to the series. When you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, we'll send you Dr. Sproul's commentary on this gospel. You can make a request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. If you're enjoying the study, you can share it on social media. Look for the share button on renewingyourmind.org. The options there allow you to post today's program to Facebook and Twitter. Plus, you can email the program to your friends. And thanks for spreading the word about Renewing Your Mind. Well, next Sunday, Dr. Sproul will turn to Mark chapter 9 to show us an astonishing event, one that has theological implications for everything that followed. We're talking about the Transfiguration, and we hope you'll make plans to join us here on Renewing Your Mind.